do.
Well, good evening, everybody. Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3, we'll begin with prayer as we always do and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study God's Word. Always approach the Word of God with humility and reverence and thankfulness so that you're ready and able to hear and to learn and to have the eyes of your heart enlightened concerning God's truth. And so with that in mind, let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of being together and having your word before us. Thank you that we can comprehend and understand the things that you have revealed. We thank you, Father, that you have revealed them, and that through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we can consider ourselves those who are recipients of these promises and who are blessed immeasurably by your love through his sacrifice and revealed through your Spirit. We ask, Father, that our hearts would be enlightened and that we would see and comprehend more. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we continue as we'll finish up John's baptism in our study of the one baptism that Paul relates to us in Ephesians chapter 4. And that in Luke's account, we hear John's warning of impending judgment. In Luke's account of the Baptist's ministry, this is unique to Luke's account, that the people ask John, what should they do? They're convicted by his message, and they outright ask him what they should do. And he is going to instruct the people to graciously give and be just. And why would he tell them to do that? And it's because it's the law. Don't forget who this is. This is the nation of Israel who have been given the Mosaic Law. They are under the Mosaic Law. And few in Israel, we would imagine, are actually dedicated to the Mosaic Law. Certainly the leadership is not. Jesus accused them of following their traditions at the expense of the Word of God. And so they were not following the Word of God, but more so following their traditions. And so when Jesus didn't wash himself or wash his hands before a meal the way they did, they asked him why. You know, why do you violate the laws, not of Moses, but of their forefathers, of their ancestors? And that's when Jesus accused them, that they follow tradition more than they do the law of God. And so what John is doing here is telling Israel, get under the law the way that you're supposed to. And it's certainly not, his message is not that the law following is necessary for salvation. It's just that Israel is to be under the law, and as we'll see coming up, that the law is a tutor to Israel, to lead them to their Messiah. When you're under the law, you realize that you're a lawbreaker. When you're under the law, you realize that there's only one solution to sin, and it is not the ceremonial washings, though you have to do them according to the law. It is the animal sacrifice. It is the blood that is the animal is a substitute for you. Right? This happens all the way back to Abraham when he's told to offer his son Isaac, testing him to offer Isaac on the hill. Where? What hill? The Moriah in Jerusalem. Well, what would be Jerusalem? It wasn't Jerusalem yet. And as he was about to kill his son, God said, stop. Stopped him, and then what? Provided a ram. Provided an animal sacrifice, a substitute. And so revealed right there to all of Israel, there's only one solution. And it's right that John's baptism is used because water baptism is a cleansing. And John, who is saying, repent, confess your sins, the kingdom of God is at hand. He's clearly revealing to them with water baptism that to enter this kingdom, you have to be clean. And when these Israelites leave the presence of John, imagine that you're there, you have listened to John's message, you have repented truly in your heart. You've been like, yes, I have been a lawbreaker. I have been not following the law of Moses. I have been ignoring it. I haven't dedicated my life to God. I haven't loved Him with all my heart, soul, and strength. I haven't loved my neighbor as myself. That then I confess this to John. He baptizes me. And I come out of the water. And ceremonially, I'm clean. And then off I go. I would find, right? Just imagine you walk away and you feel clean. You've confessed. Confession, like it's like purging of your soul. And then, and you're now to say, well, look, I'm under the law. I've repented of my ignorance or myself ignoring the law. And I would naturally say, I've got to dedicate myself to the law. I've repented of this. But how long would it be before you broke the law again? I mean, when you're dedicated to the law, you are not in any way, because God says, look, you break one part of it, you break it all. To all of Israel, you are under every command, all 613 commands, you're under them. And you cannot say to yourself, I'll keep these commands and I'll break these. That you're committed to the whole thing. And when you're committed to the whole thing and you live your life committed to the whole thing, what do you find out? That you can't keep it. And if I'm going to, so, and what I conclude, did my repentance before John clean me? Well, a day later, a week later, I broke the Mosaic Law again. Right? Do I go back, confess again? We see nothing in the Gospels that tell us that John baptized anybody more than once. We don't know if he did or he didn't. But I realize that my repentance didn't really clean me because I sinned again, eventually. My confession didn't really clean me because I sinned again. The water baptism ritual didn't really clean me because it was just a matter of time before I broke the law again. So, despite what I went through with John, I'm still unclean. But that, because that shows us that John's baptism was not an end in and of itself. John's baptism was a conduit to open the eyes of Israel to the end. And the end would be, and John would point him out wherever he was, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. What's the Lamb? The substitute, the sacrifice. And there's only one, the Lamb of God, not a Lamb, the Lamb that would take away the sins of the world. And so John's mission, John's ministry is absolutely necessary to prepare Israel for their Messiah, to prepare them that the kingdom of God was at hand, and it was at hand because the king was on earth. And to therefore also see through that through John, what John did for them was not an end, but a pointing to, a leading towards. Because all of them were lawbreakers. No matter how sincerely they repented to John, they broke the law again. And so what's the solution? Well, it's right there in the Mosaic Law. On the Day of Atonement, it was the animal blood that cleansed Israel from her sins. The scapegoat in which the priest would name the sins of Israel over the head of the goat and then send it into the wilderness. And they could go to Psalm 103 that says, as far as the east is from the west, I've cast your sins from you. They could go to all the prophecy. And, you know, once you get, if your minds were open up to the law and the things that you had learned, and that John was actually making Israel aware of this. So that when the Messiah came, they were ready. Really, how many of them were ready? Not many, it would seem. We don't know how many of the common people in Israel came around to believing that Jesus was the Messiah. We know some of the leadership did, but they were afraid to admit it. But we know most of the leadership did not. We also found, and we saw this on Sunday, that when Jesus questioned the leadership, the Pharisees and Sadducees, about the baptism of John, he said to them, well, you tell me something. Was the baptism of John, was it from heaven or was it from men? And they couldn't answer that. They didn't want to answer that because they didn't believe what John said. They didn't believe what? That the kingdom of God was at hand, meaning the Messiah was on the earth. They didn't believe that. They didn't believe they needed to repent because they say, look at us in our robes and we're white. Well, you know, we're the whitewashed tombs. We don't need to repent. We keep the law. And Jesus said to them, no, you don't. You don't keep the law. You keep your tradition, but you don't keep the law. And actually, you find ways around the law to benefit yourself. And he pointed all of this out. And they hated him for it. And so we can see why John's mission was actually so important and why water baptism was the means by which, the ceremony by which, he would illustrate to Israel that you cannot enter the kingdom of God unless you're cleansed. And cleansed of what? Repent, confess what? Sins. You have to be cleansed of your sins. And you and I know in our age now in the church that when we believe in Christ as our Savior, by His blood, we are cleansed. And we're still sinners. But we stand before God clean forever. Our position before Him is clean. We live, as it says in Hebrews, we live in the Holy of Holies. You can't go in there unless you're clean. We live there because Jesus' body was torn, which is the illustration of the torn veil. And so we live in the Holy of Holies. We're clean before Him. We're sanctified, which is related to that. We're purified, which is related to that as well. And what is this? So this, and this makes us, once we understand this, that in life we have to live clean. You know, as I was studying today to wrap up this passage in Ephesians 4, that, and when I, you know, when you summarize, this passage in Ephesians 4 is about our unity. And Paul says that the unity in us is caused by the Holy Spirit. Right, so if the Holy Spirit doesn't do things halfway, He doesn't make mistakes, He doesn't fail. If our unity is made by the Holy Spirit, then all of us are unified. We can't be ununified. But then Paul says in the same sentence, work to make sure you have unity. And we say, well, which one is it? Well, the one where we apply ourselves by means of truth and faith and power of God, by the Word of God, we are actually establishing a visible unity to the world. I mean, a living experiential unity. Knowing what? That we are actually unified by the Spirit forever. Like the body of Christ is one. And it is the same here, that if I'm clean before God, and then I'm told, which 2 Corinthians 7:1, Paul says to the Corinthians, clean your hearts. And we know why, of course, he says that to them. And so if I'm clean, why am I cleaning my heart? It's because what is true of me through and through in my person by the sacrifice of Christ must be lived out. And it must be lived out not so I can earn stuff with God, because essentially your motivation is you. Not so people would admire me, not so I can be the big man in the church, not so whatever any other reason that is personal. The reason why I must live clean and pure is because I am. That is now my nature in Christ. It's true of every believer. We are what we are, not by works, but by the grace of God. And so our sanctification, our holiness, our calling, our position, who we are, our cleanliness, our righteousness, our justification, all of it is what we are by means of the grace of God through the finished work of Christ. We have not earned any of it. We've believed upon Him, and it was given to us as a gift. Now that we recognize what we are, what this gift is to us, which changed us completely, and then we realize what we must live like. And then our motivation truly is God Himself. Not any personal reward, although there is great reward to it, living this life. Tremendous reward. But that is not the primary reason why we do it. We do it because God has made us to do it. And that is truly motivating. So, and it's also very motivating when we fail. So when I fail, I can say, well, this is my old man, right? Yeah, but that guy's dead now. This is no longer you. There's no excuse. When I fail, I have acted not in my nature. Every unbeliever who fails, and when I failed as an unbeliever, they truly acted in their own nature. But when I fail now, I sin, I fail, I am not acting in my nature. And that's why I can say, I stop this, I put an end to it, I confess it, and move on in the path of my nature. I love how it says, I think it's Titus 2:7, I think it's verse 7, where it says that Jesus called to himself a people and purified them. He purified them, it says, for himself. And then he says, a people zealous for good works. Why are they so zealous for good works? They want to impress God? They want things from God? It's no, they realize what Jesus has made them to be. And they're thankful because of the sacrifice that he had to accomplish and do so that we could be those people. And it's not just some improvement of the old man. Old man's dead. He killed him. Him or her. We are made completely new. And so this, now getting back to John's baptism, this is truly what he's opening their eyes to, which would become so clear after the resurrection of Christ. Right? Even the disciples wouldn't understand what I just said until after the resurrection of Christ. So look at Luke 3:7. He therefore began saying to the multitudes who were going out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bring forth fruits in keeping with repentance." In other words, and it's a nice thing to see here that John realizes, and we should realize, that repentance, which is a changing of mind or a turning around, is not just in word only. It brings forth fruit. So he says, "Therefore bring forth fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.'" Meaning, we're Jews, and that's good enough. "For I say to you that God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. And also the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. And every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And the multitudes were... And, you know, this is a strong message. And say the axe is already at the root. Roots of what? Trees. Trees, plural. He's speaking of them. And this is, this axe at the root of the tree is judgment upon the individuals. And the multitude, therefore, you know, yes, they're convicted by this. "What shall we do?" they said. And he answered and said to them, "Let the man who has two tunics share with him one who has none, and let him who has food do likewise." And this is the law to the core. What summarizes the law? To love the Lord your God and to love your neighbor as yourself. Remember the man who asked Jesus, "Well, who's my neighbor?" He said, "Tell me what the law is." And the man said, I think he was one of the lawyers, and he said, "To love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and to love your neighbor as yourself." He said, "You said well, now go and do it." And the guy said, "Well, wait, let's talk. Who's my neighbor? You don't expect me to do this to Gentiles, do you?" And so Jesus tells him the parable of the Samaritan, who there's the Levite who's been beaten and robbed, and he's on the ground bleeding. And who helped him? The priest came by and didn't help him. Someone else came by and didn't help him. It was the Samaritan who stopped and bandaged him and gave him to the innkeeper and gave him money to the innkeeper and said, "Take care of him. If you need anything more, I'll give more." So who helped him? Who was his neighbor? And the guy said, "Well, it's pretty obvious there." But they hated Samaritans. And John's getting at the same thing. What is that? It's love your neighbor as yourself. Give. And to some verse 12, and to some tax collectors also, came to be baptized, and they said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than what you have been ordered to." And so these guys are skimming off the top, and John knows it. And so what? They're also violating the law of God, which is a law of justice and fairness. And he said to them, "Collect no more than what you are ordered to." And some soldiers were questioning him, saying, "And what about us? What shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages. Act justly to one another. This is the law." God gave the law to Israel. What? To have something nice? To have some books? No, to keep it. He gave them the law to keep it. It's clear in John's teaching that the law was to prepare the people for the coming Messiah. The law would reveal their sin. It's obvious. It would also reveal the true solution, which is not anywhere else besides the Levitical offerings, the offering of the animal. And then John would say, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." So go to Galatians 3. Let's see this as Paul understands this fully. One who was under the law as a Pharisee, and he also, as Saul of Tarsus, kept it falsely. He didn't understand. But then, becoming a believer in Christ, this great Pharisee who knew the law so well and tried to keep the law came to discover what the law was for. And he says that here. The law was a tutor to lead Israel to Christ. And so John came teaching repentance, meaning submit to the law, and baptizing, you have to be cleansed, so that Jesus would be manifested to Israel. And those are the very words that John uses. John says John the Baptist is recorded as saying in the Gospel of John that I came baptizing with water that I might manifest him to Israel. So look at Galatians 3:23. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law. Now, was there no faith in Israel before? Well, of course, their whole system is based upon faith. It is, when he says faith, he means that repentance is replaced by faith. This turning from violating the law to committing yourself to the law is now what the righteousness that is given to men comes by faith in Christ. And so that's exactly what he means there. He means faith in the gospel. So, but before faith came, or faith in the gospel came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. So you see, the purpose of the law there is summarized quite nicely. The law came, the law has become our tutor, because we did not know that faith in the Messiah would give us everything. And the law revealed to us that we were lawbreakers and that there was a solution, but we didn't really know who he was. The solution was the Lamb of God, right? The Lamb given to the priest, its throat cut and the blood spilt. But who was this to come? And when would he come? Peter writes in 1 Peter, or is it 2 Peter, that the prophets searched and searched for this, when he would come and what would be the manner of his coming. I mean, they knew he was to come, and certainly they had faith in him. But they didn't know who he would be. Not even John the Baptist knew who he would be until it was revealed to him. So he says in verse 25, "But now that faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ," is this water baptism? The context here would say absolutely not. This would be the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's what baptized us into Christ, is the baptism of the Spirit. You have what? Clothed yourself with Christ. And see, the baptism of the Spirit is so much more than entering into water. It's entering into Him. You're immersed in Him and therefore clothed with Him. All of you. So for all of you who are baptized into Christ, have clothed yourself with Christ. And because of this, there is unity, which gets us back to Ephesians 4. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus, one body, one spirit, one hope of our calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one Father, over all, in all, and through all. And if you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's offspring, because you're in Christ, and Jesus is Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Such blessing upon us for believing in Christ as our Savior. That's where all the blessing is in salvation. So the distinctions that people have, Jew and Greek, that was a big it's not so much now. Well, as anti-Semitism increases, it becomes one. But back then it was a great distinction between Jew and Greek. Male or female, bond or free, slave or free. These distinctions by which men and groups have separated from one another and isolated themselves from one another as a core in this. What God has done here in creating the body of Christ, all in Christ, is to abolish all of those things. And it's a great challenge because we're still, since we're in these fleshly bodies, we still have this temptation to separate, to judge by action or demeanor or group or whatever, you know, whatever we want to distinguish people by race, by economic status, by personality type or whatever. And God has just completely done away with that through Jesus Christ. And so, you know, we say to ourselves, all distinctions that would make any person in the body of Christ want to not love or sacrifice for or be a part of the life of another member of the body of Christ have been abolished. And therefore, I have no right to judge another or to distinguish others by any human standard. No right. Does it mean I won't do it? Oh, I'll do it. But when I do it, I recognize that this is not the body. This is not the kingdom. And this is not me. And therefore, that pattern of behavior must stop. It must go. And by means of that truth and your faith in it, you conquer it. And you truly become an overcomer. And so we learn this. And we learn not to judge one another. And we learn not to evaluate one another by human standards. Look, we're all different. Some are smarter. Some are older. Some are dumber. Some are, I don't know, you know all the distinctions. I usually have fun with lists like that, but I'll leave it alone. So right, no distinctions. Why? Baptized into Christ. So after his resurrection, Jesus clearly revealed this to his disciples using the Old Testament scripture. He said, John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And so he distinguishes clearly between water and the Holy Spirit and John's baptism and what would happen to us at salvation. I mean, who of us would think, yeah, water baptism's got to be way more important than being baptized by God? Who of us would think that? You'd have to be a moron or have an agenda. So the distinction is made. Now go back to Luke 3. Look at Luke 3:15. So as we just saw, the people asked John, what should they do? He said, if you have two tunics, you see someone has none, give them one. Same with food. Don't collect more taxes than you're supposed to if you're a tax collector. If you're a soldier, don't abuse your authority. In verse 15, now while the people were in a state of expectation and all were wondering in their hearts about John, I mean, they're truly impacted by this man. I say, are you the Christ? They as to whether he might be the Christ. Now, this word Christos in the Greek would be very familiar to them. It means anointed one. And that is the Greek word for the Messiah. So they expect, is John the Messiah? John answered and said to them all, "As for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I, and I'm not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." And fire is a reference to the judgment at the second coming of Christ. "He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit" is a reference to all who would believe upon him after the cross, which would begin at Pentecost when the church began. This phrase, "I'm not fit to untie the thong of his sandals," is an idiom. It doesn't mean people were running around untying people's sandals. It's an idiom for the fact that I am lower than a bug compared to this man. And that's what it means. That John's baptism was unique to the Jewish baptism, which, if you remember, we talked about that a bit, that the Jews were baptizing Gentiles who were converting to Judaism. That happened before John. But his baptism is unique, and that can be seen in how popular and novel it was. You know, if he's just doing what all the Jews normally did, then why were thousands of people flocking to where he was? As it states in Matthew chapter 3, that they came from the district around the Jordan, from all Judea. And I mean, that's Judea is a big place. And so they're all coming to the Jordan. They're traveling miles and miles to come and see him, to listen to him, be baptized by him. So it's definitely unique. There's many ways, if you remember, that it was unique that in the Jewish baptism rite, people did immerse, but they immersed themselves. They didn't have a ceremony in which you were baptized by someone else. John's baptism was unto repentance. That was not the Jewish baptism. That they didn't say that. And John's baptism was preparing Israel for the coming kingdom. Right? "Behold, the kingdom of God is among you." And he's preparing them for that. And these are all unique to John. And so the leadership went out to him and said, "Well, who are you? Are you Elijah? Are you the Messiah?" And he said, "No, I'm none of those people." And then they said, "Well, why are you baptizing then? Who gave you the right?" And so they understood what baptism was, but they didn't understand John's. Which I think after our study here, I think we can understand it a lot more clearer. All right, go to John chapter 1. John was not granting Levitical purification. Meaning, when I say that, I mean the washings that were prescribed to Israel in the Mosaic Law, specifically in Leviticus. It's also in Numbers. And that John was not doing this. John is not doing what is in the law, although it's definitely related to it. It certainly stems from it, but this is a continuation of God's revelation. If in the law God is telling Israel to wash in certain ways and wash with certain kinds of water, like the water with the ashes of the red heifer in it, then God is revealing to them that they must be clean before him. But then God also reveals to them that none of them are really clean without the blood of the sacrifice. And so the ceremony opens their hearts to what cleanliness that they have to be clean. The Levitical offerings open up their hearts to the fact that they can't clean themselves, even though they go through the ritual of cleaning and washing themselves. The Levitical offerings reveal that they can't really do it for themselves, and the Levitical offerings reveal that someone else, a substitute, must do it for them. And then as this revelation progresses through the prophets now, the prophets are going to reveal the Messiah to come, who's going to save his people. This is clear in the prophets and in the Psalms. You know, my God, why have you forsaken me? Is Psalm 22. Psalm 53, the servant songs. When Jesus is baptized, and God is going to say, "Behold, my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." He's quoting Isaiah 42:1. God from heaven is quoting Isaiah 42:1. which is the first servant song of Isaiah. And it's interesting there because in Isaiah writes, "Behold my servant." That's why they're called the servant song. And when God speaks from heaven, he says, "Behold my son." And then he finishes the quote. He quotes it. And so God substitutes son for servant. And certainly Jesus is the servant. But then it's a revelation from God. This servant that's in Isaiah is the Son of God. And all of this at once into the hearts of Israel. This has been a trip. Figure this all out. And you know, God is so patient. Jesus is on the cross, says, "Forgive them, they don't know what they're doing." And the disciples didn't understand either. You know, I've been at this for 30 years and I'm learning things that I've never learned before, things that I thought I knew and I didn't. But now that it takes a long time and we have it all written down for us. Can you imagine? Like, you get all this revelation about Christ in what? 3 years? And you have to figure it all out and put your faith in it? And hardly anybody did. In fact, nobody really did. His disciples who listened to him and loved him so much, when he died, they thought, "Oh, man, I can't believe he lost." And how many times did he tell them that he had to die, that he had to suffer? And they still didn't get it. Messiahs don't die. And then Jesus, after he's resurrected, he said, "Now let's read the Old Testament. Do you see here that Messiah must die? Do you see here that Messiah must suffer? Do you see here the Lamb? Do you see in Moses and all the offerings that this is me?" And they're like sitting there, it's like an all-night session, a Bible study, and they're like, "Good Lord, how did we miss that?" But they did, to a man, they missed it, and a woman. So is John granting Levitical purification? No. Is he bringing new members into the fold of Israel? No. He's baptizing Israelites. But by the penitence, by which baptism was the symbol, the cleansing symbol, he prepared the Israelites for the imminence of the Messianic kingdom. So look at John 1:29. "The next day he saw Jesus coming to him, and behold," and said, the next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me, and I did not recognize him, but in order that he might be manifest to Israel, I came baptizing in water.'" Right? And so for John's ministry, he never kept it a secret that someone was coming after him whose rank is higher than him, whose thong of his sandal he's not fit to untie, that he's coming, but he didn't know who he was until he saw the lamp, until he saw the Holy Spirit descend upon him like a dove. John witnessed that. And that's what's in verse 32. "And John bore witness, saying, 'I have beheld the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit.'" Right? A distinction again between water and the Holy Spirit. "And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." So John's baptism, as we said before, okay, that was like my favorite slide. Oh, there we go. Out of order. John's baptism was not an end in itself, but it had a Christological orientation. And Christological just, it means the truths and doctrines about Christ. So John's baptism is not an end in itself. You know, are the people really clean? No, they're not. The cleansing ceremony reveals that they have to be clean. And then John is clearly says to them, look, there's someone coming whose rank is higher than I, who existed before me, and that I came, and that God sent me to baptize in water that he might be manifested to you. So likewise, repentance or works in keeping with it were not the ultimate goal. We say, yeah, John, we repented of our sins. Well, right, you're going to have to repent again and again and again because you're a sinner, and the rest of your life you're going to sin. So again, that's not the ultimate goal either. Although it's a step, right? This realizing that I'm a sinner in need of a Savior, that I can't keep the law. That these Pharisees and Sadducees that have been telling the whole group of us that they're delivered into the kingdom of God because they keep the law. And that was a lie. Jesus said to them in John chapter 5, he said, you think you have eternal life because you search the law. And he said, you don't. Because you have mastered, or so you think, you have mastered the Mosaic law and learned all about it, you think you have eternal life. He said, you don't. He said, the law reveals me, and you refuse to come to me. In your searching of the law, what you should see is me, Jesus says, because I'm the Savior, not becoming a PhD in the Mosaic law. It's not going to save you. So repentance would be appropriated or really gobbled up by faith in Christ, just as we saw in Galatians 3. We're made sons permanently and forever by the faith in Jesus Christ. After our study, we can see why God commissioned the forerunner of Christ to baptize in water. Why water was used, cleansing. Along with his message of repentance and confession, baptism showed Israel that she had to be cleansed of her sin if she was going to enter the kingdom of heaven. God would allow them to see, if they would, that repentance, confession, and water baptism did not stop them from sinning. So then, John's ministry was not an end, but a conduit to point to the one who would accomplish the final cleansing that would be forever. It's beautiful in the book of Hebrews, right? In chapter 10, the writer of Hebrews says, look, if these animal sacrifices cleansed anyone, then they would have ceased to be offered. But why were they offering animals every morning, every evening, every year on the Day of Atonement? Thousands and thousands and thousands of animals. Millions of gallons of blood being spilt on that altar. And the writer of Hebrews says it didn't clean anybody. But then he says the one and only sacrifice that cleansed anybody was Christ. And so John's ministry points to that cleansing. He points to the one who is the King, the Messiah, the servant of Isaiah's prophecy, who the Father would call his Son, the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. Let's look at the opening of Isaiah's prophecy. Go to Isaiah 1:16. Isaiah 1:16. This is just to wrap up our work on John's baptism. Which I'm so glad that we have gone through this in detail, because all of this, this cleansing in the law, what even the Jews came up with to... Really, some of the rabbis wrote that they baptized Gentiles to kind of wash the Gentile off of them, in a way. They didn't state it that way. But they thought that they could clean the Gentile, you know, because they thought all Gentiles to be dirty. And so even that, in a way, has its application. And to John's baptism, and then tomorrow we'll look at the baptism of Jesus, and then we'll finish it with the baptism passages in the New Testament, in the epistles. And You know, all of it is leading to a revelation, a further revelation, and a picture in our hearts of Christ cleaning us from Calvary. I'll never get it right. Calvary. And now, you know, the baptism of John, the baptism of Christ is a symbol of what he would do on the cross. Even the church's baptism that we read about in Acts and a little bit in the epistles, all is a picture of that final cleansing. And when we can understand all of these things, then we get a real picture of, for thousands of years, God has been talking to his people about being clean, and nobody could do it for themselves. And then God did it for them. So look at Isaiah 1:16. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan. What did John say? If you have two cloaks and you see a guy freezing on the street, give him a cloak. Defend the orphan. Plead the widow. Notice what God, through the prophet, says is clean. It's certainly not a ceremony or accomplished with soap and water. Remove the evil deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. That is clean. So then he says in verse 18, "Come now and let us reason together," says the Lord. "Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be white as snow." See, that's the imagery of I've cleansed a garment that's soaked in the blood. And here blood represents sin. And he says, they will be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. And if what? Verse 19. If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Truly, the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Consent and obey. This is what John told the people. Repent, confess, and really, by putting yourself under the law, obey. Consent and obey. Now, by consenting and obeying, you'd find out that this, you find out that no matter how hard I try, I'm soaked in the scarlet blood of sin. No matter how hard I try, I'm born in sin. The law would teach you that. The Psalms would teach you that. As David wrote, I was conceived in iniquity. We're born this way, separated from God because we're in Adam. And so, you know, being under the, what if I ignored the law? You'd be like, you could be just like the Pharisees who made up all these traditions. And we say, we keep these traditions really well. Well, of course you do. They're traditions. Washing your hands a certain way, any moron can do that. Right? But to have a heart of graciousness and love and justice, fairness, faithfulness to God, obedience to God, not anybody can do that. It takes devotion, it takes faith first. Faith, devotion, dedication, diligence, perseverance. And that, I mean, in Israel, under the law, having faith in their God that He will deliver them, as the prophet said, as Moses said. Moses even predicted Moses prophesied the Messiah in Deuteronomy 18. He said, a prophet is coming after me. And he said, listen to him. And that's the baptism of John. Next is the baptism of Christ, which is related to this because, as we know, he is baptized by John. Now, this is unique to Jesus because he was not a sinner. In the ritual, Jesus identified himself with Israel as her cleanser so that righteousness would be established. And that's what he says to John. John says, you should be baptizing me. We can't do this. We cannot have me baptize you. And Jesus said to him, we must do this so that righteousness will be fulfilled. And that righteousness he spoke of was either his own righteousness. He could have meant both. The fact that in his own righteousness that he would obey the Father to the point of death, even death on a cross, or, and both, the righteousness of the people. When Jesus goes into the water, he's identifying himself with the sins of the world. When he comes out of the water, he's clean. And again, this means that he never, throughout the whole process of being judged for the sins of the world, he never became a sinner. He was never guilty, not once. And when he said, "Father, it is finished," when he said, "Tetelestai," it's finished. Jesus then addressed, he said, "Father, my God, why have you forsaken me?" After he says it is finished, he talks to my Father. He talks to the Father again. So he comes out of it clean, had never sinned. And of course, because of that, he will be resurrected because he's successful. And that's what Jesus' baptism represents. He goes into the water to be identified with Israel, not as a fellow sinner, but as the one and only Savior, identified with their sins. He would die for them, but he comes out of the water, meaning that he's clean and always will be, has been and always will be. So the water becomes symbolic of the Father's will for Jesus to die for the sins of the world, and he willingly does it. His resurrection is also implied, and thus his baptism represents the fact that he would successfully complete his mission. And according to the prophets, all throughout the prophets, the Messiah will be successful. And prophet Psalms, even Moses too. And so we'd have to conclude that Jesus, who discovered himself to be the Messiah at whatever age, whenever that became clear to him, of course, it wouldn't have been clear to him when he's a two-year-old, you know, obviously. He's human like us, just sinless. But when it did become clear to him, as he's reading, and he's gobbled up the entire Old Testament to the point of memorization, he would have seen here that he's successful, that he does it. And it's bizarre because he's tempted and he says in the garden, "Father, if there be any other way, let this cup pass from me, but yet your will, not mine." And so we would have to conclude that there was never a doubt in his mind that he would do it and that he would be successful at it, because the Word of God says that he would be. But yet the grief and the intensity of the burden in his own soul that we read about was very, very, very real. Because the horror of it. I mean, the fact that you could, I would imagine, I have no idea what it'd be like to know his mind and things like this, but if we could just, you know, guess for a little bit that he would... knowing that he would be successful would not at all differ from the amount of pain that it would be upon him. And this is something that he's never experienced, is to be judged for sin, to be separated from the Father. And that afterwards, that's on top of all the physical and mental pain that he would go through by being rejected by those that he loved and the human race that he created. It's incredible, really, all of it. everything about him is incredible. And baptism is no different. So we ask, and others have asked, why did Jesus, despite his sinlessness, submit himself to baptism? He was willing to declare at the front of his ministry that what he would accomplish at the end of his ministry. Right? His ministry begins now. This is not into his ministry, this is the beginning of it. And he's willing to declare at the front of his ministry that he would accomplish salvation for man at the end of his ministry. The Father calls from heaven, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. This is the servant," of Isaiah 42:1. "This is the Lamb of God," John says, "will take away the sins of the world." Who really heard these things and took them to heart at that time? I don't know. Perhaps nobody. But they would later. Hence, they are recorded for even us to read thousands of years later And we can almost imagine what it might have been like on that day as he stood on the shore of the Jordan River and this was all proclaimed. This baptism of Jesus is pointing straight to the cross. Since you're in Isaiah, let's go to Isaiah 42:1. We have 5 minutes, which is perfect. So the answer to why he's baptized is declared here, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased," the Father says from heaven. And notice in Isaiah 42 that he's identified with the servant of Isaiah. Now, there's four servant songs, and this is the first. And I'll show you what the others are. The second one's in 49, Isaiah 49, 1 through 6. Is it 1 through 4 or 1 through 6? It's one of those. The third one's in Isaiah 50, 4 through 9. And the final one, the fourth one, is Isaiah 53. And a few lines before that, it starts at Isaiah 52, 13. I have those on a slide coming up. So, notice in Isaiah 42, 1, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights." The Father substitutes Son for servant when he says this from heaven. "Behold my Son," he says from heaven, "in whom I'm well pleased." "Whom I'm well pleased" is the exact same here as "in whom my soul delights." "I have put my spirit upon him." It's exactly what happened when he was baptized. "And he will bring forth justice to the nations." These four servant songs are delightful. They are love songs from the Father to you and to me. Why? It's a love song because in each of these four servant songs, the servant is sacrificing himself in suffering so that we will be saved. We all want justice. How in the world are we going to get it? Only through the servant. He's the only one who can bring forth justice. He's the only one who can bring forth life. In the servant songs, the servant must suffer vicariously for the people. As I said, servant is son when the prophecy comes from heaven. So the servant must suffer vicariously for his people. Look at Isaiah 50, verse 6. "I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting." This is the third servant song in Isaiah 50, 4 through 9. We just quoted verse 6. "Again, I gave my back to those who strike me, my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting." Which is interesting, when the Sanhedrin were doing this to him, they covered his face. He didn't cover his own. And they said to him, "Prophesy to us, who struck you?" This absolute evil hatred of him. They covered his face. They plucked out his beard. This is all in the Gospels, the fulfilling of the third servant song. And then, of course, very famously, and rightfully so, the fourth servant song is Isaiah 52, 13 to 53, 12. "But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging we are healed." This is all the Messiah. This, hundreds and hundreds of more passages, revealing him, showing him to be who he would. To get the full picture of Christ, we need to know these prophecies. We need to know the Old Testament. We need to know the prophets to get the full picture. And that's why it is such a crime for the church not to study the Old Testament and to know it. And we've got a lot of work to do in that. All right, I think that about does it for tonight. So we just have a little bit more of Jesus' baptism to reveal. But you get the brunt of it here. It's what it truly is, and what it represented was his cross. Significant that the Father would say when he was baptized that this was the servant in whom my soul delights, and change servant to son. Very significant. And then that would open up to all the people there that this is the Messiah, the King, the one who's prophesied about all through the prophets and a lot in Isaiah. And so the people had no excuse. Nobody in any age has any excuse, because God has revealed it all to us, to anyone who will believe and listen. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank you that you have revealed all of this in the history that you have given us of your word, of your servant John, of your servant and son, our Lord and Savior. Thank you for revealing these things. They open up our hearts to many things, and one of which is our thankfulness for you cleansing us through him, so that we can stand before you pure with confidence. And so, Father, we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.
Please tell us why.